This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Very often, when one is puzzled about what he or she ought to do, the reason for that puzzlement can be found in one of three different places. Confusion about, one, the general moral principle that is applicatory, not applied as yet, but relevant. Two, what are the facts? Or three, how do these two combine to draw the conclusion? Okay? What if I'm really confused about my feelings toward this particular Christian brother? I'm having trouble deciding, should I feel this way or not? Well, my confusion might be that I don't quite understand what the Word of God says in general about these kind of feelings. Maybe I don't understand as yet that unrighteous indignation is a sin. Okay, my ethical confusion might be a failure to know the general principle. But you know, that isn't the only problem, and unfortunately many Christian counselors treat things as though that's the only problem. Let me just tell you what the facts are. Well, I don't want to confuse you. Let me just tell you what the Bible teaches here. But the person's confusion may not be what the Bible has to say. It may be a very mature Christian who says, I know very well the difference between unrighteous indignation or anger or wrath and righteous indignation. I know the Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I also know what the Bible says, that we're supposed to be angry about certain things. So, I mean, I know the difference. But the confusion could arise where? Right here. I don't know what I'm feeling. I'm not sure that this is just kind of a thing between this person and me, which is just personal, or whether it's principled. I can't quite, it could be either, and sometimes I think I'm just being really petty and small about this, and sometimes I think it's really a matter of principle, and it has to be confronted. So moral confusion can arise not just at the question of what is the general principle, but what are the facts? If somebody says, everybody ought to pay their income tax, so little Johnny, you better pay your income tax. Well, the confusion there may not arise about the general principle, but about the facts. As a matter of fact, little Johnny is not considered to be a member of the state factually in the sense that he owes income tax. Okay? You just don't know, you don't quite have all the facts here. And little Johnny, you see, is not a tax-paying citizen as yet. But then also, we can have some confusion about how you bring these two together. Somebody can say, well, I know that killing is wrong, and I know that the fetus is a person, but I'm not quite sure how to bring these two together. Now, for most of us, I trust we do know how to bring it together, but there are people who are just not sure how to logically integrate the principles and the facts. It's not that they don't know the principles, don't know the facts, they don't know how they apply to each other. I know that stealing is wrong. I know that embezzlement is stealing. And I'm not sure in this situation how I bring those two together. Well, that could be a confusion, a conceptual confusion. Could be a matter of confused thinking and not just confusion about one or two. Okay, normative ethics. There are all these things we've been talking about, and the normative pattern of reasoning is this one that you see up on the board. The infliction of needless suffering is wrong. Torturing children is a case of the infliction of needless suffering, therefore torturing children is wrong. Classic syllogism in moral reasoning, normative moral reasoning. Okay? Now, what is meta-ethics on the other hand? Oh, it's time for a break. Let's take 5 more minutes and come back to that. Away again, somewhat legalistically. We've been talking about normative ethics. What is meta-ethics? Well, maybe you have a course in physics, and then someday you take a course in metaphysics. What's the difference? Nobody? Anybody ever studied metaphysics? Well, this may come as a surprise, but all of you who are in theological seminary have been studying metaphysics. That doesn't help. Metaphysics is the study of the most basic principles of reality. Do souls exist? Is there a God? Is there order? What are the classes of things? What is most ultimate? Those are questions of metaphysics. And it's called metaphysics. Well, there's two traditions of explanation. Metaphysics, meaning those things lying behind the physical. Okay? Behind the physical. Metaphysics. Here I thought I was going to give you a really easy thing. Okay, you know, physics, metaphysics, ethics, metaethics. Didn't work. Okay, what's metaethics then? Well, that's the study of the principles and reasoning that lie behind ethical judgments. It's an inquiry about normative ethics, if you will. I'm going to qualify that in a minute, but it'll help for a while to think of it this way. We have normative ethics, and now what? An inquiry about normative ethics, not an inquiry in normative ethics, not doing normative ethics, but inquiries about normative ethics, the philosophical issues that arise when you're doing normative ethics, that is the study of metaethics, the principles lying behind. This is an analytical and critical task. And in particular, now get this in your notes, metaethics studies the meaning of crucial moral terms, the meaning of crucial moral terms, and secondly, the justification of fundamental moral judgments. The meaning of crucial moral terms and the justification of fundamental moral judgments. So I say, one ought not to break out of prison, or one ought to obey the state. Well, what does the word ought mean? That is a meta-ethical question. Does that mean it will not contribute to the greatest good of the greatest number? Is that what you mean by ought? Does that mean God says something and you have to do what he says? Is that what you mean by ought? Do you mean that you don't particularly happen to like the idea of breaking out of prison? Is that what you mean by ought? The study of the meaning of fundamental moral or crucial moral terms, right, ought, good, is a metaethical question. Okay, let's say we now understand the meaning of ought, good, or right. How do you justify the judgment you make with that word? One ought to obey the state. Well, what's the evidence for that? How do you justify that? Why should you believe that rather than something else? What is the reason for saying that? Okay. In a certain sense, philosophical ethics, up until the last 5 years or so anyway, during this century, has been meta-ethics, the study of the meaning of crucial moral terms and the justification of fundamental moral judgments. Now, Dr. Kikasola asked me a question that I think is a convenient way to make a point here. He said, is meta-ethics and normative ethics, are they just subdivisions of prescriptive ethics? The unbeliever, for the most part, would say no. They're not subdivisions of prescriptive ethics. What you have, according to the unbeliever, is descriptive ethics, prescriptive ethics, that being normative, drawing these judgments, should you have an abortion or not, and then you have meta-ethics. What are the philosophical principles involved in making these judgments? What are the meaning of the terms? How do you justify them? Okay? That's the way an unbeliever would look at it. These are all separate. However, a Christian is not going to say that because meta-ethics is not neutral, is it? When you're studying the meaning of these terms and how to justify your judgments, that's not a neutral question. Trying to solve ethical problems by reference to meta-ethics, to the logic of moral discourse, if you will, and the reasons for your judgments is a cop-out to a kind of phony neutrality. Ethical uncertainty about the meaning of one's terms and the justification of one's judgments, ethical uncertainty is not simply conceptual It's also a matter of the way you act and think, a matter of how you're altering your behavior in response to God. Philosophy is not neutral regarding conduct. And so I do not draw a sharp distinction between metaethics and normative ethics, because I believe the way one uses one's mind and thinking is an ethical issue. One can do metaethics sinfully. And unbelieving philosophers do a lot of it. Believers also do. But my point is, the way you reason about ethical judgments is a question of obedience or disobedience to the Word of God also. And so I see metaethics and normative ethics as subdivisions of prescriptive ethics, living in the way God prescribes. Yes?
Would the metaethics fit into number one of the kind of general principles? Is that how you arrive at that?
No. Oh, how you arrive at it. No. Okay, let's do this. This might be helpful. We say that someone ought to obey their parents. Okay, and that is our general moral principle. As a general moral principle, it falls into normative ethics. But then if somebody says, well, what do you mean by ought? What do you mean by that term? He's asking a meta-ethical question. If somebody says, how do you justify that? Why should you believe that? That's a meta-ethical question. But now, as I go about defining my terms and justifying my judgments, that's also a question of obedience or disobedience to the way God wants me to reason. In one sense, metaethics is part of normative ethics. In another sense, it lies behind normative ethics. And you have to keep that in mind. Lest we get the idea that we have an abstract philosophical approach, metaethics, and then we get down to the real nitty-gritty of obeying or disobeying. Well, doing your metaethics is a question of obeying or disobeying, too. Okay, any other questions about normative ethics and metaethics? Yes, sir.
The word prescription, I'm not clear as to how that fits in.
To prescribe something is to say in advance, previous to it, what ought to be done. To describe is to say what is being done or has been done. Okay? A doctor will describe your ailment and then prescribe a medication for it. God describes us as sinners and then prescribes how we shall live and also reason. Okay. I'm falling somewhat behind on my program, which is okay. There's no problem with it. I'm not going to say everything I wanted to say about normative and metaethics, and I'm going to go very quickly over some objections to the Christian approach. We're changing gears now. Maybe I ought to give you a second to let this all sink in, and I don't like to move from one sentence to another so quickly. You don't realize we're in another ballpark here. That has all been introductory material the last 2 hours. What are we doing when we study ethics? Why are we doing it? What do we mean by the terms? And then what are the different categories of ethics that we're engaged in? Now I want to talk about what are some standard objections. I'm going to do some apologetics here. What are some standard objections to the Christian approach? And for the sake of time, I'm really going to be quick on some of these here. Well, here's one objection you hear all the time. Well, if you Christians say that ethics is a matter of understanding the revealed Word of God and applying it to our lives, how do you identify and interpret what the genuine revelation of God is? That is, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Secondly, how do you interpret the Bible? Well, there are competing claims to revelation, after all, and there are different interpretations. Well, to answer that question would be to invite you to take my course on the philosophy of Christianity, because that is a very long question. That is not a particularly ethical question. It's just that we have to have a reason for the hope that is in us if we're going to do Christian ethics in a secular environment. What I'm saying is I'm not going to answer these questions. These are the sorts of things we all have to think through as to how we answer challenges to the veracity of God's Word and how it's interpreted. But I want to remind you that as we're doing ethics, we haven't, you know, forgotten that. The answers to those questions lie behind our ability to engage now in our ethics. And I do think there are very adequate and sufficient answers to them. And I'm serious, not just being facetious. If you'd like to sit in on the philosophy class, I will be going over those questions. A second objection that arises as we engage in Christian ethics, the obvious one is, well, now, wait a minute, you're using the Bible. How do you know that's the Word of God? Well, we have to have an answer to that. But the second sort of thing is, well, if God says that stealing is wrong, is stealing wrong because God says so? This is what's called the old question of voluntarism in ethics. Voluntarism. Is X right or wrong? No, let me start again. Plato is debating with Euthyphro on the day that Euthyphro has come to bring accusation against his own father, Horace. Socrates is debating with Euthyphro. And Socrates, Euthyphro says that he understands morality very perfectly and exactly, and Socrates is wondering about that. And he says, well, now, Euthyphro, is doing what you're doing, do the gods say that you ought to do this because it is right? Or is it right to do this because the gods say so? Now, do you discern the difference between those two things? Do the gods look at all the possible actions of men, and they look at the standard of right, and they say, these actions fit according to that standard? We got a blackboard space here. It's racing. Okay, I'll use the Christian form of this. God says X is right because X is right. That is there a rightness about X that God perceives? That is, you have the standard of right, and then you have X, and you have God. And God looks at the standard. God looks at X and he says, hey, they conform to each other. Do the gods say that X is right because it is right? Or is X right because the gods say so? Is that what constitutes something being right, that the gods say so? Well, you get something of a dilemma here, don't you? Because either option is going to run you into theological problems. Let us assume that God says something is right, say, loving your neighbor. God says loving your neighbor is right because he looks at the standard of rightness, goodness, and he looks at the possibility of loving a neighbor, and he says they match. Well, that means that there's a standard of right and wrong outside of God. There's something, if you will, more ultimate, more basic, something objective to God to which he is obliged as well. That is to say, you've subordinated God to something more ultimate than himself. So you say, well, then obviously the answer is the other one. X is right because God says so. Well, then you're into trouble because that makes it very arbitrary. What if God said murder is right and loving your neighbor is wrong? If God said so, would that then make these things change their character? Is that what you want to say, Euthyphro? Well, no. God's not arbitrary. Well, it seems like you're on the horns of a dilemma then, right? And that same sort of very ancient voluntaristic question is directed to us. Do we say that abortion is wrong because God says so, or does God say abortion is wrong because it's wrong? What's the answer to the question? A standard of right and wrong is the character of God. And God says that it's wrong because it doesn't conform to his character. And it is wrong for us to ever do anything contrary to what he says. So instead of taking one horn of the dilemma and getting jabbed to death, we're going to run a rod right between the horns. We're going to say, no, it's one and the same. God never says anything contrary to his character. And if God says it, that's enough. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. And his say-so makes it wrong. Because disobedience to what the word of the Lord is sin. His saying it makes it right or wrong. And as a matter of fact, theologically, he never says such things arbitrarily, but only says them on the basis of his own character. Well, I said I'm not going to take a long time. Any questions real quickly about that one?
I don't see how the word voluntarism applies to all this. What does the word voluntarism mean?
Because the option that something is wrong because God says so is, that option is claiming that what is right and wrong is a voluntary matter.
The arbitrariness and voluntarism mean the same.
That's right. It's voluntaristic in the sense that God just says, well, I guess if I make this world, stealing will be wrong. I'll just will stealing is wrong. And so it's voluntaristic and arbitrary. Okay. A third question that arises sometimes in objection to the Christian approach to ethics is that of definability and circularity. You say good is whatever God is. Good means godlike. Okay? But you also want to say as Christians that God is good. What you mean then is that God is godlike. Is that right? Sounds very circular and trivial. I mean, if you define good by God, then you can no longer call God good and mean anything by it. Seems to be a problem there. Well, it's not really a problem if you consider the logic of discourse about absolute standards or final standards. The circularity that we're observing in this particular instance is the same circularity that every unbeliever and every philosopher and every other religious person has when you talk about their most ultimate principle also. You see, that's just the logic of discourse about standards. What if somebody says, a standard meter is a meter long? Is he talking nonsense or triviality? No. Of course not. It makes all the difference in the world. The standard meets the standard, if you will. Imagine somebody breaks into, where's the standard meter in France? I think it's in France. Somebody breaks into the room in France somewhere, the archives, and steals the standard meter. And when they recover it, he's already taken some of the platinum off of it or something like that. And now people are wondering all over France, is the standard meter a meter long? That's a very meaningful question. And the answer yes or no means something. It's always true of one's most ultimate principle, or if you will, one's standard, that the standard is what it is. So when we say God is good, we mean God is even as he tells us to be. God is godlike. So there's no particular problem in Christian circularity at this question because everybody has that kind of circularity. A fourth objection, and now I'm really going to start moving. Somebody says, well, on your approach to ethics, unbelievers aren't doing ethics. We've already talked about that, right? We say, yeah, they're doing ethics, just doing it very poorly. They're doing unethical ethics. All right, a fifth objection. Well, this Christian approach is so anachronistic. How can an old book give us a contemporary ethic? Well, the answer to that question is because God is not old. God is very contemporary. He's the eternal God who made heaven and earth, who structures every situation of our lives, who determines every event of history, who is omniscient, knowing all things, who controls every situation, and therefore has no difficulty in spanning past, present, and future and giving relevance to his word. Now, they may reject the Christian God, but given what the Bible says about God, there's no difficulty about him telling the Hebrews many, many years ago something that is very relevant to us today. That's only a problem if you have a pagan God who might, you see, suffer the vicissitudes of history or might have forgotten something or fallen asleep. But the biblical God has no difficulty with that, so anachronism doesn't come into the question. It's just whether you accept the biblical God or not. The sixth objection is relativism. Somebody says, well, Christian ethics is all right for you, but not for me. It's right for you, but it's not right for me. To me, it is false, but to you, it is true. Well, that, as a matter of fact, is a conceptual confusion. It makes no sense to say of right and wrong, for you it is right, for me it is wrong. That isn't what we mean by the term right or wrong. Right or wrong are by their very nature universalizable. Right and wrong are universal, categorical, absolute, invariable principles. And so what is right or wrong for one particular person in a particular situation is right or wrong for another person in a similar circumstance. Similar cases must be treated similarly. That is the logic of ethical discourse. And for somebody to say, well, yeah, you know, what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me, this should just violate one of the most basic principles, one of the logical standards of ethical discourse. As a matter of fact, most people are not confused when they make statements like that. They're just being a little dishonest and elliptical in their statement. What they usually mean is, you believe it is right, I believe that it is wrong. It's not that it is right for you, but it is wrong for me. It is that you believe that it's right, I believe that it's wrong. And if that's true, then we're just back to the question of, well, you know, who's got the right standard here? Because beliefs don't make things right or wrong. Okay, so we just have to clarify that. There's an awful lot of confusion. I mean, I'm sure all of you who went to secular universities heard this kind of tripe there. People say, well, yeah, I mean, it's different strokes for different folks, right? It's good for you, but it's not good for me. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. And people who really say it, thinking it makes sense, are just confused. They don't understand the logic of ethical discourse. And I think what they usually mean is, well, you believe it's right, and I believe it's wrong. Yes, sir.
Aren't they equating something being right as being functional?
No. I'm saying something's right means it conforms to an objective standard. It has nothing to do with my feelings about it. Say it's objective is to say it has in no sense any dependence upon me as the subject. So if I think that it is wrong to commit or to have an abortion, it either is or is not, totally apart from my thinking. I may be thinking right, I may be thinking wrong as to correctness, truth, and falsity. But what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong, has nothing to do with my thinking. It was right or wrong before I was even born. It will be right or wrong after I'm gone. And my thinking, it doesn't make it so. I may think that I have a car parked out in the parking lot, but the issue is whether, totally apart from my thinking, it's there or not. My thinking isn't going to produce the car. And your thinking that something's right isn't going to make it right. Even if it is right, your thinking that it's right doesn't make it right. If you think that it's right, then it just means there's a correspondence between what you think and what is true of the world. But functional, you know, if you mean like pragmatic, it works. No, that's not good at all. It may not work very well at all.
But isn't that where some people go wrong?
Oh, I see what you're getting at. Yeah, I think some people think of good and evil as being pragmatic concepts. It doesn't work very well for me. And so for me, it's not good. But there, what you want to say is we have to clarify your discourse. You're not talking about moral issues. You're talking about functioning or efficiency, and say it's not very efficient, doesn't feel good to me. Well, it may not, but that has nothing to do with morality. Yeah.
I heard something shared with me one time, just brought to mind here what you're talking about. First and foremost, Christian loved baseball, went to tons of baseball games, but got saved. And in essence, baseball and sports and things of that nature was like his God. So now he's come to repentance, come to believe in Christ. Now he months later, some guy said, hey, Joe, won't you come up? Go down and watch the Phillies and the Pirates play. He said, oh, my goodness, you're not going down there, are you? What type of ethical situation is that Joe bringing here upon himself?
Situation where you have different facts. The general principle, and that's what we're talking about, is general principles, are right or wrong in general for everybody. But as a matter of fact, for one person to watch baseball, it doesn't bring him down ethically. For another person, it does. If it has that effect on you, then it's obviously wrong. Whatever's not of faith is sin. But I may be able to do things that you're not able to do. That isn't to say, if you remember my diagram, it's gone now. If somebody is saying, it's right for you, but it's wrong for me, he's got to be making a particular moral judgment based upon different facts. That is just to say, the cases are not similar. But the principle of universalizability, universalizability, that principle is similar cases receive similar judgments. So when you say baseball is right for you but wrong for me, you're saying the cases are not the same. For me, because of my background, going to a baseball game would be very spiritually a bad thing. But for you, you may not have the same situation or psychology or history as me. But to say, as a moral principle, being brought down spiritually is right for you, but being brought down spiritually is wrong for me, doesn't make any sense.
Doesn't the relativist primarily just juggle the facts?
Therefore, it doesn't really alter the universal.
It's conceivable that you could read Sartre and Fletcher, existentialism and situationism, as saying the cases never are the same, therefore there never are universal principles. Yeah, you could read them that way. And we'll be arguing against that point of view next week. But we're not talking about those who have philosophical sophistication. We're talking about the people you run into the dormitory who says, well, you know, it's different strokes for different folks. It may be all right for you, but it's not for me. And on that basic level, there's just an awful lot of conceptual confusion.
Isn't there a certain danger in that type of thinking? If we think it's okay to say something at a lower level, but not okay to say at a higher level, does that say something about the integrity of our argument?
No, what I'm saying is that sophisticated philosophers wouldn't fall into that conceptual mistake. I'm not saying the argument's different. I'm just saying that Sartre has to be answered in a different way. If Sartre says, no, if it's right or wrong for me, it's right or wrong for you if you were in my situation. That's fine. But you never are in my situation. Then my argument has to do with whether there are universal situations and principles. Somebody else says, well, I don't care if there are or not. I can be in the very same situation as you are, but for me it's right and for you it's wrong. That's a different problem. And I'm saying educated philosophers don't usually make that mistake, but some of their students do. And for the people making conceptual mistakes, you've got to give a conceptual argument. And for people making philosophical mistakes of a different nature, you've got to answer that. All I'm saying is we better scratch where people are itching. You don't answer Sartre like you answer his confused follower. Well, I don't think there's anything suspect about my argument here. My argument is simply that the people stating their case can't state it unless they say it with all the qualifications of a Fletcher or a Sartre. And when they do that, then we'll try to get them in another way. That's next week's lecture, though. Yes?
It seems to me that relativism comes back or drives back to no absolutes. Am I understanding that wrong?
No, that's what we've been talking about. There are people who think that because all situations, there are people who think that because every situation is different, this is going to become too complicated a sentence. I'm going to start all over again. Some people say there aren't any absolutes because our situations are always different. There's some people who say, since I've heard that there are no absolutes, based on the fact all our situations are the same, even if our situations were the same, there would be no absolutes. What you're getting at here is the same thing this fellow was saying. There are people who say there are no absolutes, to which you say, is it absolute that there are no absolutes? And if the answer is, well, no, then I say, okay, we can get on with the argument then, because we don't have to worry about that one. It's not absolute. Or, if he says yes, then we say, well, then obviously there are absolutes because you just said there was, so you're wrong. And that is so low-level a problem philosophically that I really don't want to take much class time for it. People who contradict themselves have just got to be shown they're contradicting themselves. Okay, one more question.
To which position would Fletcher adhere?
Fletcher would say that love is ambiguous and that our situations are always different. And therefore, what love requires of you may not be what love requires of me.
So it's the situations that are...
That's right, it's the situation. That's why it's called situation ethics. Okay, and what I'm going to say later is that Fletcher has really been blind to the total situation. Because if you want to consider your whole situation, you better remember there's an absolute and eternal God in heaven who's given a book of absolute standards. And so if that's what you mean by situation ethics, then that's great. Let's look at the whole situation and make our decision. At the whole situation. Okay, I'm going to just bring one more for the sake of time. There's often a complaint against Christian ethics that rests upon an attack upon the sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches us that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The long list of examples in the Old and New Testament of things that God has decreed leaves hardly any category of human endeavor or of anything that happens in creation out of the question. It just covers the field. God determines every event of history and everything that is done. But now, if that's true, if God is sovereign in the sense of the biblical God foreordaining whatever comes to pass, if God sovereignly controls all events, then why does he command things that he doesn't ordain? Why does God say, don't steal, and yet as part of his plan, his eternal plan for history, he has people stealing? Well, it's often been thought that if man is to be responsible for his actions, he must be able to act independently of God's decree. Genuine responsibility means that God cannot have decreed what I'm going to do. That has been theological view of certain of the early church fathers, recalling their doctrine of autuxion, or doctrine of free will. Thomas Aquinas said that God moves man's will toward the universal good, else man would not be able to will anything. However, man himself determines by his reason to will this or that, which may be a true or only apparently good thing. God wills that we always move toward the good, then we decide whether we'll do this or that, and sometimes we make mistakes because we think that it's good. And of course, the theological school of Arminianism has for years rested upon what I think is a conceptual mistake about responsibility, saying since God teaches that all men are responsible, God can't teach us that he determines all things. Because responsibility means we have the freedom to do what we wish. Consequently, if somebody claims, as Calvinists claim, that God determines everything, that means we don't have the freedom to do what we wish, which means we're not responsible. But since the Bible teaches we're responsible, the Bible can't teach that God determines whatever we do. Of course, there's an obvious third alternative here that is not being considered, and that's that the Bible could teach that God determines all things, and yet we do what we wish according to his determined plan. It doesn't take away our free will, and consequently holds us accountable. But secular philosophers, outside of theological disputes, have had problems with this too. Descartes, Kant, and existentialism, among others, we could list current British writers like H.D. Lewis or N.D. Lewis and C.A. Campbell, have argued not only against a divine foreordination of whatever takes place, they want to deny that our choices are determined by anything. Our choices aren't even determined by our past character. Because if our choices are determined by anything, they aren't responsible choices. So the whole general thing, you know, I don't know where you would like to broach this or how you want to attack it, but across the board you'll find people who say if an act is determined either by God or by character or by environment or biology, if it's determined, it's not a responsible act. And what is central to this argument is the claim that ought implies can. Ought to X implies can X. If somebody ought to do something, then that implies that he can do it. It's generally assumed in the legal profession, for instance, in law and jurisprudence, that a person can be blamed for something only if he was able to avoid doing it. If, for instance, someone is judged insane, he may be acquitted in a court of law. He may be acquitted of blame, since presumably he could not avoid doing what he did. If you can't avoid doing it, then of course you are not held responsible. And in that sense, responsibility means able to respond. Responsibility. Response able. And Scripture often is invoked to support this principle because it is certainly true that God holds us responsible. That just because we could avoid doing what we did, we're held accountable for doing it. But now certain comments have to be made. It is true that in Scripture, moral responsibility presupposes ability, but it presupposes certain kinds of ability. And it's just here that I think all the philosophical mistakes start coming in. We use that word can as though there's only one and only one meaning for can, or only one kind of ability. There are many kinds of ability that are relevant to ethics. Many kinds of ability, not just one. Doing right or wrong presupposes all those abilities which distinguish human beings from the animal kingdom. Animals are not subject to moral praise or blame. except symbolically or metaphorically in the Bible, they are not subject to praise or blame because they don't have the abilities that human beings do. So in the most elementary sense, ought implies can means at least the kind of ability that humans have and animals don't. Secondly, morality presupposes that ethical decisions are our decisions. Decisions which, even if they're foreordained, are genuinely decisions of the person, based on norms which the person adopts as his own norms, based on plans which are his own plans. If God holds anybody accountable for something he did, he holds him accountable because that person wanted to do it, not because his hand was forced, as though he wanted, you see, to go out here and love his neighbor, but he ended up shooting him. God, you see, forced the gun into his hand, forced the finger to be pulled back, all the while the man saying, no, no, no. The Bible doesn't portray anything so absurd as that. The Bible, if it teaches foreordination at all, certainly teaches that even if our acts are foreordained, they are still genuinely our acts, something that we do and wish to do. They are our decisions. So morality presupposes at least this kind of ability, that you can do what you want to do, and that nobody comes and forces you contrary to what you want. Doing right or wrong presupposes knowledge of God's standards as well, an ability to understand and familiarity with the standards of God, Romans 1 and 2. God holds the whole world accountable to his law because the whole world knows his law. And those who have greater knowledge are subject to greater condemnation, Leviticus 5, 17 and following, Numbers 15, 29 and following, and Luke 12, 47 and 48. So those who have greater knowledge, in the biblical sense, are more able to do what is right. So in that sense, ought implies can. You have more knowledge, you have more ability. You have more ability, you have greater responsibility. Greater response, ability. So in that third sense, then, ought implies can. Moral choices, fourthly, presuppose that mankind in Adam was originally created with such a nature that he could have chosen obedience. Adam could have done what is right. The Bible teaches that. He was created in such a way that he could sin, or he could confirm his righteousness. And thus the whole human race, according to Romans 5, is held responsible for the depravity that results from the fall of Adam. Adam's own genuine, free decision. Scripture also presupposes that man is not determined entirely by his heredity and created environment. Even those who are without wealth or education or moral training know God's law and are expected to obey God's law, even if their environment is working against them. A bad environment, therefore, according to the Bible, is never an excuse for disobedience. So again, many kinds of ability. Ought implies can. I think I've given you six different ones, so I hope you can begin to see that this question is one of those ones where we want to pursue all the aspects out. Many kinds of can, many kinds of ability. Other kinds of ability, however, are not presupposed by the scriptural concept of responsibility. And I think I better give you at least four of them here. Okay, I've given you six ways in which ought does imply can, all these different cans and abilities. But responsibility, according to the Bible, does not mean you have the power to establish your own moral standards. Ought implies can. That means I can have my own standards. No. Doesn't imply that kind of ability, that you have the ability to establish what is right or wrong, contrary to Sartre. Sartre says, when I make my decision, that decides what is right or wrong. And it decides it for everybody, by the way. That's the universal part. But nevertheless, it's not based on anything God says or any predetermined point or norm. It depends on me. Scripture says, no, moral responsibility doesn't rely upon that kind of ability. Secondly, Scripture does not teach that moral responsibility presupposes the power of contrary choice after the fall. The Bible teaches us that in terms of the moral quality of our acts, we don't have the power of contrary choice. Can a good thing come from that which is not good? Can a leopard change its spots? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. If you want to make the tree good, If you want to make the fruit good, Jesus says you must make the tree good. An evil, fallen man with a blinded intellect and a hardened heart cannot please the Lord. And even his external acts, which appear to be religious, do not please the Lord. And so Scripture does not teach the power of contrary choice after the fall. We do not have the ability to please the Lord. For those who are in the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8, cannot please God. They haven't got that ability. And yet they're still responsible for their not pleasing him. Thirdly, Scripture does not teach that moral responsibility presupposes the ability to will contrary to or independently of God's decree. Think of Acts 2:23 or Acts 4:27-28. You, with wicked hands, crucified the Lord of glory according to the decree of God. Wicked hands did what God decreed. Let me read that for you. Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Acts 4, 27. For of a truth in this city against this holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. I think Professor John Murray is exactly right when he says if the arch crime of history was, as a matter of fact, criminal and yet predetermined by God, that any other crime, any other activity in history, although predetermined by God, is still our own responsibility. I'm going to come back to this point in a minute because I know this is a hotly disputed point in theology, but it's one that I don't get too worked up about anymore. Fourthly, responsibility does not presuppose the power to know exhaustively or to control completely the effects of our actions. Responsibility does not presuppose that we have the ability to control what's going to happen when we do things. Doesn't mean that we have all that kind of ability. So there are many kinds of ability, four at least, that the Bible says responsibility doesn't presuppose. It doesn't presuppose the power of contrary choice, because God holds us accountable for our depraved acts. They are depraved. We've lost our ability since Adam fell to please the Lord until we're regenerated. Scripture teaches that we don't have the ability to control the effects of our actions. We don't become God in order to become morally responsible. Scripture says we don't have the ability to determine what is right or wrong. We don't become, as Sartre says, our own moral judges. That isn't presupposed. That ability is not presupposed morality. And then fourthly, the one that I know is of interest to everybody, is Scripture teaches that moral responsibility doesn't presuppose the ability to will contrary to God's decree. God decreed his son would be crucified. And yet God holds men accountable for having done it. Now, it's at this point that something very strange happens to theologians. I'm speaking as a philosopher now, almost standing outside of it. I have my own theological tradition, my own theological convictions, but I really think in a pretty indifferent and objective way, we should be able to see that when theologians debate this kind of question, the traditional Calvinist Arminian question, some rather strange things happen. Calvinist says, God decrees X. Okay? Arminian says, man chooses X. They both want to say God, that's right, holds man responsible for X. Okay? And then you have some Calvinists that do a strange thing. If God decrees X and God holds man responsible for X, the conclusion must be that man cannot do other than X, and it is not his decision. On the other hand, you have Arminians who do this. If man chooses X, If God holds man responsible for X, means man is able to choose X, therefore, God does not decree it. Okay? Everybody wants to say responsibility, that God holds man responsible. Okay? And if you begin with this well-known scriptural fact that man chooses what he wants to do, and then you say man is held responsible, then some people are led to the conclusion, God cannot then be the one who decrees it. Others say, we know God decrees these things. The Bible clearly teaches these things. Whatsoever comes to pass happens according to his decree. And since he holds man responsible, then apparently man can't do other than he can do. What's the fallacy here? The missing second premise that nobody has to give up. And that's simply this. God decrees X. Man chooses freely, not in the sense of moral freedom. You don't have the freedom to do what is right until you're regenerate. But man chooses whether he's going to wash the car or play the piano. That's his choice. Even though what he chooses is what God decrees. Man chooses freely. And that makes it his decision. His decision. All right. The Arminian wants to insist that what I decide to do is my decision. Therefore, I'm responsible for it. Calvinist wants to say, God decrees what takes place, and yet man is responsible for it. Why can't we say that my decision is God's decision, therefore God decreed it, and I'm responsible for it? You know why we can't say it? Give you my own opinion. One man's opinion. Throw it away when you leave the class, not worth anything. It's because we're so proud that we think that we've got to be able to understand how God works things out metaphysically for it to be true. You see, I have a hard time understanding that if God decrees it, it's still me who decides to do it. Can God ask yourself this question. Here's a good way of putting it logically. Can God decree the free decision of a man? Can God decree the free decision of a man? Now, some people would say if God decrees it, it can't be free. But I'd like to know where the Calvinist or the Arminian got the insight that God couldn't do that sort of thing. Thought he could do anything. Well, he can't do contradictions. He can't make a stone so big that he can't lift. That's right, he can't do contradictions. Let's look at this for a minute. Let's ask ourselves, is it contradictory? Okay. God decrees free decisions. And somebody says, look, if it's decreed, it's not free. And if it's free, it's not decreed. There's a conceptual clash there. Why? If it's my free decision, then I can do otherwise. If it's decreed, cannot do otherwise. After all, if God decreed it's going to happen, then that's what's going to happen. Because nobody can resist his will. Therefore, if God decrees something, it can't be free, and if it's free, it can't be decreed. Because free means can do otherwise, decreed means cannot do otherwise. That seems to settle it, doesn't it? Well, only if you make the mistake that we began with over there on the other board. That's that there's only one sense to the word can. What if we're equivocating on the use of the word can? Well, how many senses of ability are there? Well, to answer that question, you have to know an awful lot about metaphysics and human psychology, and you have to know a lot about God, and you have to know how he runs the world. What I'm saying is, to be able to decide there's a conceptual contradiction, you first have to know an awful lot about metaphysics, about abilities, divine and human abilities, and how they relate to each other. Now, for all of the sensitivity of this subject, I'd like to, again, rely upon something that all Christians who love the Lord believe. And that's that there is an absolute distinction between the Creator and the creature. God and man are not across the table bargaining with each other about can and ability and decisions. It isn't as though God sits across the table and says, now you decide what decisions are yours in life, and then I'll decide what's left. Or I'll make up my mind how many decisions I'll make, and then you can have what's left over.
God or man can't bargain that way because the creator is not the creature and the creature is not the creator. What God does in his own mysterious way is in God's ballpark, if I can use the colloquial expression. And what we do is in ours. And so you've got to know how the relationship between the divine will and the human will relate before you can decide that that's a conceptual contradiction. And I'm trying to narrow this down. We're going to come to a conclusion here. Do you all understand? You must know how the divine will and the human will relate before you can decide that God can't decree a free decision. Okay? And now the question is, where do you go to find out? Consult the phone book, TV guide? Pull down the biggest home of philosophy you can find? No genuine child of God's going to do that. He's going to say, God's got to tell me. Who am I to know such things as these? These things are beyond me. God's ways are not my ways, the Bible says. His thoughts are not my thoughts. Okay, so we go to the Bible. And the Bible will teach us what the relationship is between the Creator's will and the creature's will. And when you go to the Bible, I want you to notice what you find. The Bible teaches that what you decide to do, you could have done otherwise, and you're responsible for it. You decided to wash the car instead of go to church, you're responsible for that. You could have gone to church, but you washed the car. The Bible also teaches that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and so from all eternity, what you did didn't fall outside of his plan. And so instead of taking two aspects of the Bible and then concluding contrary to a third, why is it we don't have the metaphysical humility to say the Creator has decreed everything, and yet what he's decreed is my free decision? And leave it at that. Now that's my answer to the problem. It amounts to saying this: there is no problem here, because you don't understand that you can't even create the problem until you know better than God as to what the relationship of his will is to mine. If he says he can decree it from all eternity, and yet it is my wicked deed. If he says that the Gentiles and Pilate and the Jews will be joined together to do the wicked deed of crucifying his son, he'll hold them accountable for it, even though it's his decision, then as Paul says, but man, who are you to respond to your maker, that we can't resist your will? The Bible says when God decrees it, doesn't mean that it's irresistible in the sense that you're forced against your will. Remember the example of the man who says, I don't want to kill my neighbor, but the gun slapped into his hand and his finger pulls it back. He says, it isn't my act. I didn't do it. It was compelled. The Bible never teaches that God's will compels us to do things contrary to what we want to do. It teaches there's a harmony between God's will and my will. And at that point, it's just a question of who wants to submit his mind humbly and say, I don't understand everything about it, but after all, I don't understand when you turn on the switch over there why the lights turn on either, but I believe it. I mean, my understanding isn't the standard of truth or error. So if God says that his will and my will relate in this way, that he can decree it, and yes, it's fully my will, not compelled in the sense that I don't want to do it, then I just say, okay. I affirm all three. God decrees it, I freely choose it, and I'm responsible. I'm not going to choose two and pit it against the third. Try to create a paradox where the Bible says there is no paradox. Now, isn't that convenient? We've run out of time. That's terrible. I hope in all of this that you will at least discern your poor professor's his spirit in all this. I am not trying to say you should be Calvinist and not Arminians, or Arminians and not Calvinists. I'm trying to say there shouldn't be an argument here. And if there is, it's because somebody knows more about the creator-creature distinction than I can see taught in the Bible. And so if we're all willing humbly to say God decreed it and therefore it's going to happen, man freely chose it, not compelled, just like the gun slapped into his hand, and therefore God holds him accountable, then we can move on and talk about ethics and get out of the theological question of the relationship of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. But even though the class is over, and I must in all politeness dismiss you, I will not run out on you. Anybody who wants to stay and discuss this, I'll be here and try to field your questions. Thank you.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bahnsen, visit our website, bahnseninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.